according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:10. We're almost through with this verse. We got to tie together some final details. And then we'll move on to verse 11, where we'll learn about the inheritance that we have in Christ. And so we still have more material to go from verses 11 to 14. But really, verse 10 is the crescendo, if you will. And so the coming down from this pinnacle is where we're going to be in verses 11 through 14. But the actual pinnacle of this text is verse 10. It is the end game. It is the goal. It is the telic statement that the Father makes with respect to his plan and his program. And we don't want to miss that because it's the centerpiece of his attention. And that's what we want to focus on here today. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. This is a critical time. It gives believer priests the opportunity to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with so you can be restored to fellowship. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit our time for his glory. Shall we pray? Good morning, Heavenly Father. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the blessings and joy that it is to occupy with Christ and to fix our eyes firmly on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I thank you for the living and abiding Word of God and the privilege that it is for us to assemble together. Father, there are places around this world where Christians have to hide. They have to meet in secret. They can't publicly meet. And here we are with a public sign out front and a website and a video stream, and we tell the whole world who we are and where we are and what we're doing. And I just thank you for that. Thank you for the freedom that we continue to enjoy, and just commit to you now this time today. Bless our time of study, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, the fullness of time. Okay, the fullness of time. And I have my chart ready, and we talk about this a lot. It's good to know where you are, and it's good to know where you're going. And for people that don't understand the difference between Israel and the church, they end up in so many realms of confusion. So we got to start there and understand we are not Israel. We are the church. We are not under law. We're under grace. And there's so many important, critical distinctions between law and grace, Old Testament, New Testament, Israel and the church. All of these things are absolutely fundamental if you have a literal hermeneutic, if you approach the Word of God that says these words mean what they say. And that's what we're dealing with here. And so the literal hermeneutic is what creates for us our dispensational framework, not the other way around. We aren't dispensationalists because we like the theology and we like the charts and diagrams, which they are cool, honestly. But we are dispensationalists because we employ a literal hermeneutic. And with a literal hermeneutic, with the words that mean what they say, the plain language means what it says, this is what drives us to these conclusions that Israel is Israel, the church is the church, we have an earthly people, we have a heavenly people, they have different origins, different destinies, different goals. And today is going to be fundamental in studying these things because today we're studying the goals. We're studying the end game. We're realizing that this dispensation of the fullness of time is the pinnacle of the Father's plan right before it gives way to eternity future, right before it gives way to the age of the ages or the Omega concept of Alpha to Omega. So we are looking at the end game. We're looking at the goal, the destiny, the purpose, the objective of what the Father has been bringing about ever since the beginning. He's never lost track of where he's taking this planet program, and so we should not lose track of it either. Everything that we have in verse 3 down to verse 10, one continuous sentence, and it doesn't stop with verse 10. The sentence will continue to verse 14. But everything that has brought us now to this point of everything he's done for us, in adopting us, in saving us, in choosing us, in predestining us, in everything that we've seen so far, forgiving our sins and redeeming us in Christ, everything, making his will known is staggering. Because as he makes known to us the mystery of his will, we realize that's unique to the church. He didn't make this will known to Israel. He didn't make this will known to the angels or to Gentiles or anybody prior to the church. Mystery doctrine was not revealed until mystery doctrine was revealed. Does that make sense? So until the church, until the Apostle Paul and all the apostles and prophets, when they received this mystery doctrine, it was then a blessing to the body of Christ. The good pleasure that God the Father purposed in Christ designed the body of Christ to receive the mystery revelation. That is such a privilege. Understand that and humble yourself because of that. To whom much is given shall much be required. We are absolutely accountable to live according to what God has revealed. This privileged viewpoint equips the body to look forward to the dispensation of the fullness of times. And that's the essence of Ephesians 1:10. So he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention or according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration, an economy, a stewardship, a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. And that's what we're looking forward to, the summing up of all things in Christ. And we've taken a look at this vocabulary already. I just want to remind everybody that this is the goal. This is the end. This is the purpose. This is the ultimate end game. Okay? And some people weren't dazzled by the term end game. Okay? Even though it's common, I think it communicates. I think we can understand it. Whether you're a Scrabble player or a chess player or you watch football games or you watch whatever. End game is a concept that spans whatever realm you're dealing with, okay? And that's not to say that the plan of God is a game. Maybe that's where the problem rises, okay? The plan of God is not a game, but he does have an end game. He has a purpose. He knows what he's doing and where he's taking this thing that we call creation, right? And so all of creation, everything is created through him and for him. That means there's a purpose, and that purpose is Jesus Christ. God the Father is going to glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity. He's going to glorify Jesus Christ to the max. And so if you don't like the concept of end game, then I've got another term for you. And some people aren't going to like this one either. But that's okay. I'm calling it a telic declaration. What do I mean by that? It's a theological term, and you can use this, if you'd like, instead of end game. And if that helps you feel better, God bless you, all right? And if you don't like it, then go back to endgame, okay? I don't care which one you use. But just get the concept that God has a plan, and that plan has a conclusion, right? I mean, you can have the best plan in the world as far as how you get it started and how you get it up and running, but if your plan doesn't have a conclusion built in, if you didn't design the conclusion, you could have started, maybe you had a great beginning and a great follow-up, but if you never design the conclusion, woe be unto you. This plan is going to be off the rails before you know it because you don't know where this plan is going. God doesn't do that. He has a telos to his plan. So before we get into the details on this, I just want to demonstrate some things here in the Logos Factbook. The telos comes from the Greek. And what it's talking about, the end, it's talking about the conclusion, it's talking about the purpose and the goal. And so you can do this yourself. You can pull up telos if you want in your Logos Factbook, and it'll bring up this key article. And you'll see telos, the Greek word for end, the Hebrew equivalent of natsach. And you can see there's even a Lexham Theological Wordbook entry here for telos as far as time is concerned. Anyway, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. Just want you to see it for it is. It refers to time. It refers to the end as far as a point of time. It also refers to the end in terms of the final stage of something. And that's what we're talking about with the dispensation of the fullness of times. It is the telos. It is the end. It is the final stage of his dispensational scheme, whereby he had a dispensation of angels, a dispensation of Gentiles, a dispensation of Israel. Presently, we're in the dispensation of the church, but we are not the end. There will be things that follow the church, like the tribulation and the millennium and the fullness of times. It's the fullness of times that is the final stage or the telos in the plan of God. It's also a term to communicate the idea of a goal. It's a term to communicate the idea of a result. And they can be duplicated too, by the way. A result can also be a purpose. In the case of the fullness of times, I think we can see that as well. And then it's got even a taxation application, and you can even talk about a limit. If God limits something, then that could be thought of as an end or a telos. All right, so that's the theological understanding of telos. And the adjectival form of telos is telic. And I didn't make this up. It's in Merriam-Webster's telic. It's an adjective. Comes from telos, tending toward the end or the outcome. There's even an adverb, telically, and then telos, the ultimate end. Actually comes from a verb meaning to bear with. In fact, is related to tolerate when it comes to that. All right. So use telic if you want to use telic. Use endgame if you want to use endgame. This is what we're dealing with. God has made several telic declarations in the Bible. And we're going to focus on those today. We're going to focus on the end statements that he makes. And it's just the flip side to all of the beginning statements that God makes, right? We're very familiar. In the beginning, that's how the Bible started. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you have a Genesis 1:1 beginning statement, okay? That would be an arche beginning statement. We're not going to focus on the beginning. We're going to focus on the telos here today. You also have John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You've got Proverbs 8. You've got a beginning statement there. The Lord begat me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. You've got other beginning statements in Colossians 1, where Jesus was the creator of all things, the firstborn of all creation. Several beginning statements in the Bible, and we've studied them in the past. Today we're studying the end. Then comes the end. And it's not just Revelation 22:21, you know, the final verse of the Bible. There are several other telic statements, telic declarations throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, including this big one here in Ephesians 1:10. And I'm labeling this a dispensational telic declaration. And it's really the only one. It's the primary one for the fullness of times. This is a telic declaration that is being presented in dispensational terminology. It is a telic declaration that's being put together, is being presented in dispensational terminology. And that's why we have to combine it with all the other telic declarations that we have. So, again, with a view to a dispensation, that's your oikonomia right there, a dispensation of the fullness of times. The pleroma of the kairoi, the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ. And this is why, again, when we've studied it out and we understand it can't be the church age, because presently we don't have all things summed up in Christ. It can't be the tribulation. All things won't be summed up in Christ in the tribulation. It can't be the millennium, because all things are not summed up in Christ in the millennium. The millennium still has plenty of unbelievers, plenty of carnal believers, plenty of sin, plenty of rebellion. It's a fallen world. But the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to see the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heavens, things on the earth. No more under the earth for the fullness of times. So this is a dispensational telic declaration. Now, what we need to do is combine it with other telic declarations so we can get the whole picture. Because God didn't present this concept. In fact, very rarely does he present a doctrinal theological concept in a single text. I'd be a little bit suspicious if somebody built a doctrine on a single text. I'd say, well, show me the correlating passages. Show me the other passages that bear on this topic. Are you building a doctrine on one verse, on one word of one verse? That's weak. I want the abundance of Scripture to build that doctrine. Okay. Which, by the way, if you missed Wednesday night, go back and listen to that message. Watch the video or listen to the MP3. We demonstrated this for you with the doctrine of the rapture, because you can't get the totality of the rapture doctrine in one single passage. If you insist on using 1 Thessalonians 4, that's great, Because that's the chapter that has harpazo. That's the chapter that talks about being snatched up and meeting the Lord in the air. It's a great rapture text, but there's nothing in that chapter that talks about being transformed in the twinkling of an eye without experiencing physical death. For that, you got to go to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, you find out that we're not all going to die. Some of us are going to be transformed without dying. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, it's another chapter that gives you more details on the rapture doctrine, and you have to combine the two, right? In fact, more than those two. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, you learn about the transformation in the twinkling of an eye. And you think, wow, okay, that's great. But you can't teach all the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15 because nothing in that chapter talks about being snatched up, talks about meeting the Lord in the air. It just, in fact, as far as that chapter is concerned, we're just minding our own business here on earth. We get transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We put on immortality, and then what? Okay? The chapter doesn't tell us. We have to combine it. We also have John 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, when I return, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay, now we got it. So we take John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. We combine all three of those, and we have a comprehensive rapture doctrine where we know that we're going to be transformed, where we know that we're going to be snatched up, we know that we're going to meet the Lord in the clouds, and we know that he's going to take us back to heaven. And we have a comprehensive rapture doctrine in that way. Okay? Make sense? All right, now, we're going to do this with the Father's telic declarations. So we've already seen the dispensational telic declaration called the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now we're going to relate the dispensational telic declarations to additional telic declarations, starting with generational telic declarations. All right? And this is why so many times I've mentioned the thousand generations in the new heavens and the new earth as the dispensation of the fullness of times. But how did I do that? Why do I do that? Why do I call it the thousand generations when we've read Ephesians 1:10 probably 100 times now, and there's no thousand generations in Ephesians 1:10, is there? Nope. With a view to a dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth, where's the thousand generations in that verse? It's not in that verse. Never said it was in that verse. But we combine these telic declarations into a comprehensive doctrine, a comprehensive study. So, this verse is our dispensational telic declaration. Deuteronomy 7:9, Psalm 105:8, 1 Chronicles 16:15, and four more from the Hebrew, not as obvious in the English translations, four more from the Hebrew are just as blatant as these three are in the Hebrew. They just don't come across as easily in the New American Standard or most New King James, CSB. A lot of the English translations don't like to render it thousand generations. It's unfortunate. This is what I'm calling now generational telic declarations. Because God has an end game for the generations. He has an end game for humanity and the babies we keep having. Okay? The idea that God has had this plan, and it's purely a human plan. He never designed the angels to marry or be given in marriage or have angelic offspring. The angels were never intended to be a procreative kind of moral creation. It's humanity that was designed to be procreative. It's humanity that's made in the image of God. So it's humanity that has to portray the begetter and the begotten one, right? Because that's the Father and the Son, the begetter and the begotten one. And humanity is the realm of moral creation that's designed to portray that. Not the angels, not the animals, okay? Humanity in portraying the begetter and the begotten one in the image of God. So, the Bible gives us a dispensational telic passage, and the Bible gives us several generational telic declarations. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God." This is Yahweh, your Elohim. He is God. the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. All right? This is key. This is a description of God. And this has to be real or it's a false description. You can't just make up something to describe a God and that thing you're making up has to be true or you're lying about God. Anyway, Yahweh, your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. All right, and so this is what we deal with. And from the time of Abraham, really from Adam and Eve on, humanity has always been in this circumstance, ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, we have had rebellion against God. We've had sinners. We've had generations. Some generations served God, got saved, and were faithful. Some generations just hated him the entire way. Okay? And we deal with these back and forth. In fact, if I can steal one extra... this loving kindness to a thousandth generation. Let me grab Exodus 20 and verse 6. This is one that's more obvious in the Hebrew than the English. Remember the Ten Commandments? You shall not have any other god before me. You shall make no idols. You shall not worship them and serve them. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. I love that. A characteristic of the essence box is God's jealousy. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Right? God has, he's long-suffering, but he has a finite limit. And he does bring to a conclusion the rebellion against him. To the third, to the fourth generation. He cuts it off. He stops it. But showing loving kindness to a thousand generations. That's the better translation. Showing loving kindness to, it says there, thousands. Just follow the parallel from verse 5. You have the third and the fourth generations. And so when it says to thousands, that literally is to a thousandth generation. Just like we had in Deuteronomy 7:9. Okay? Showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is important, okay? And we want to recognize this. This is the nature of God's goal, God's declaration. And you recall, Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And that was God's expectation for humanity before they became sinners. God told sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Would we all agree? Anyone want to dispute that here this morning? We can throw it open for a debate. God commanded sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply. You know what I think that means? I think it's the will of God for sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply. Now, it didn't happen. Adam and Eve became sinners before the birth of Cain and Abel. So, if Adam and Eve became sinners before the birth of Cain and Abel, that means sinless humanity was not fruitful and did not multiply, contrary to the will of God. So how do we deal with that? Theologically, can we wrap our minds around that? Do we accept the fact that a purpose of God was thwarted? No. No purpose of God can be thwarted. God intends for sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply, and it will happen. It just hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen after the millennium. It's going to happen in the new heavens and on the new earth when there's no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. The first things have passed away. Then we will see sinless humanity fruitful and multiplying. And we'll see these things as well. All right, so this is part of God's telic declaration, showing loving kindness to thousands. So yeah, I didn't put it in the outline. I'll add it there before Wednesday night, and you can pencil it in yourself. Go ahead and add Exodus 20 and verse 6. And then there's a Deuteronomy 5 parallel, and there's seven altogether that reference a thousand generations in the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay? I would also point out the generational accountability that is found in Ezekiel chapter 18, I think, chapter 20, talking about all souls are accountable to God the Father, the soul of the Father, the soul of the Son, and God deals with each generation individually. It doesn't matter. If your parents' generation was wicked, and you come to Christ and you serve God in faithfulness in your generation, God bless you. All right? He blesses the faithful generation. Likewise, if your parents' generation was faithful and you're the train wreck in your day and age, in your generation, well, guess what? God will bless that generation before you in their faithfulness, and he will discipline your generation in your hatred. Okay? So yes, those who hate me versus those who love me and keep my commandments. Dealing with humanity on a generational basis. Recognizing, of course, that that's the case. Some people misread this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation, as if one bad generation has effects two and three and four generations out. That's not the case. It's all of those generations are those who hate me. And that's where he draws the line, okay? For the third and the fourth consecutive generations of those who hate him, that's where he ends it. But 1,000 generations of all righteous, of all loving God, of all keeping his commandments. That doesn't seem possible. Well, it's not possible on this earth with the sinners that we are. But in the new heavens and the new earth, with sin and death removed, as humanity is restored to that Adamic sinlessness, then just watch what he fulfills. 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 7:9 is not by itself. There's also Psalm 105 in verse 8. He has remembered his covenant forever. And this comes in the midst of a larger context. Psalm 105, parallel text in 1 Chronicles 16. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Remember, Israel's got a destiny also, and their destiny will be serving the Gentile nations. Israel will be under the new covenant. Israel will have God's law written upon their hearts. Israel will know the Lord. All of them will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. They will be his witnesses to the Gentile peoples. Make his deeds known among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak all of his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant. Again, don't lose track of the object of this message. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. And we talked about this, the doctrine of election. Don't confuse church election with Israel's election. We're fine. Israel, of course, was the chosen people. They always were, always will be. But they were the chosen earthly people, surrounded by the Gentile nations around them. We are the chosen heavenly people in Christ. Our election is a corporate election in Christ, part of our every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right. He is Yahweh, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Yahweh, our God. Not the God of the Egyptians, not the God of the Greeks, not the God of the Romans. They had all their false gods. But Yahweh is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. And now Israel has to celebrate that. They're going to see the fulfillment of this. They're going to see the end game. They're going to see the Telic Declaration. Okay? So he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever. Now, that's a key phrase. It's a temporal phrase. And we're going to talk about the temporal Telic Declaration shortly. But the temporal phrase is, how long is this Abrahamic covenant? Trick question. It's eternal, okay? An eternal covenant is forever. Eternal covenant can never expire. The eternal covenant, whether it's the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, these are eternal, unconditional covenants, and they don't expire. They are forever. And yet, How do we reconcile forever in terms of time with 1,000 generations in terms of procreation? Some people struggle with that. I don't find that contradictory at all. These 1,000 generations, that's a finite number of recipients, but they live forever and the covenant endures forever. So I don't think it's a contradiction at all. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. All right, so how long does the covenant last? Forever. But who did he make that covenant with? The 1,000 generations. And he commanded. These are going to be the 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Unless you think there's anything confusing about it, the covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. To Israel. Remember, Jacob's the one renamed Israel. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Israel. Confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. So it's forever. It's everlasting. It's eternal. It never will expire. But it's limited. It's finite in a sense. Really, can you think of 1,000 generations as a finite number? Yes. It's just a great big finite number, okay? But 1,000 is not infinite. 1,000 is a finite number of generations. So he commanded to 1,000 generations. He has remembered. And praise God for that. I'm glad that he's omniscient, and I'm glad that he doesn't have memory issues. The things that he chooses to not remember, he sovereignly chooses to not remember, like our sins, okay? The other things that he chooses not to bring to mind. He remembered his covenant forever. This is glorious. We have these statements as well. You know, that Israel was in bondage for 400 years in Egypt, and God remembered Abraham, and he called forth Moses, and he sent a deliverer to get him out of Egypt. Okay? God remembered his covenant. Noah through the flood, and God remembered Noah. All these statements of God's remembering things, I love them. Some people struggle. I think they're great. He has remembered his covenant forever. Think about it. You and I have eternal life, but seriously, how secure is our eternal life if God can't remember it 1,000,000 years from now? Right? So, thankfully, our eternal life is grounded in the glory of God and his capacity to remember that we're saved, that we're in his Son, and all these things. All right. Now, like I said earlier, I said Psalm 105 and 1 Chronicles 16 are parallel passages. And by and large, they are nearly word-for-word identical. I say nearly because the one difference that you can find between those two is huge, I think. And it's the difference between he has remembered, and I'm going to go ahead and put it side by side here, with 1 Chronicles 16:15. In Psalms, it says he has remembered. But in Chronicles, we're being commanded. We're being ordered. You and I are being told to remember. Remember his covenant forever. I love that. God hasn't forgotten, and he's telling you not to forget. He's telling you to consistently be mindful of this 1,000 generations promise. And if you want, I mean, you can scroll back up and you're going to see, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of his wonders. So much of this is just identical to Psalm 105 until you get to remember his covenant. That's a glaring difference. God remembers it and he's telling us to remember it. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. And it goes on, very parallel to Psalm 105. All right? So we have this 1,000 generations. God is making these, and I'm calling them generational telic declarations. Now, there's nothing in any of these. It doesn't say that it's the dispensation of the fullness of times, right? Just like Ephesians 1:10 doesn't say a thousand generations. We are linking them together. We are linking them together on the basis of each one of these being a telic declaration from God the Father as to what is his end game. What is his goal? Where is he bringing this plan to? All right. And I hope we can grasp onto this, okay? This is huge. It hurts sometimes when you talk to people about it, and they can be pretty dismissive. And they can just write it off and say, "Well, it's not literal." And anytime I hear that, I get my little, spotter sense goes off. They say, "It's not literal, it's just a metaphor." Okay. Show me. I like metaphors. I'm not opposed to metaphors. If they really are metaphors, I want to handle it as a metaphor. But if it's literal, I want to handle it literal. Right? It's like a cattle on a thousand hills. I get that. That's a metaphor. But it's clearly a metaphor in the context that it's presented. And there's only one verse that presents it, and it presents it as a metaphor. I don't have any issue with that. But a thousand generations is not being presented as a metaphor in any of the seven places where it can be found. And so to insist that it's not literal, I think violates all seven of those passages. You know, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, was that also a metaphor? You know, explain this to me. If the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me was literal, why am I doing something different with a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments? Anyway, thousand generations, dispensation of the fullness of times. This is what we're looking forward to. Which, by the way, this is one of the proofs, or one of the evidences, when you structure all these, and we've got to get to the imperial telic declarations, the universal telic declarations, the temporal telic declarations. How long does time last? Does time have a conclusion? Yes, it does. Okay? And so we're going to see all these things, and we're going to see that they all connect together in the Father's telic design, the Father's end game for his plan and program. All right. But having a thousand generations, that right there, I mean, if you just count them from Adam to Jesus, you've only got 60 generations from Adam to Jesus. And that's from 5700 BC to zero. Okay? There was no year zero, but you know what I'm saying? The whole time BC from Adam to Jesus, you got 60 generations. And then from Jesus till now, it's been a couple thousand years, so maybe another 50 generations, okay? They had some really long generations before the flood, especially, okay? But maximum, today, you know, how many generations are we separated from Adam right here, right now? Just ballpark. It's nowhere near 1,000, okay? We're in the 100, low 100s, maybe, okay? 1,000 generations? How long is that going to take? Ooh, there's something to think about. And for people who think this is going to be happening in the millennium, think again. You can't have 1,000 generations in 1,000 years. No way. Not of human beings. Human beings take time to grow up before they have their babies. And then they have to grow up before they have their babies. Okay? We're not fruit flies. We can't just have a generation every 3 days and that's not us. All right. 1,000 generations. So we have a dispensational telic declaration in Ephesians 1:10, and we have generational telic declarations in Deuteronomy, Psalms, Chronicles, and other passages as well. All right. If you want the complete list on that, you can pull it up in the 1,000 generations of the dispensation of the fullness of times. And this is the paper I presented at the Schaefer Seminary Conference about 5 years ago now. And so you can add Exodus 20 and verse 6, Exodus 34, 7, and Deuteronomy 5, 10. You can also add Jeremiah 32, 18. But all those other four passages require some work with the Hebrew manuscripts and some retranslation into English. Unless you want to read, there are some Jewish Bibles you can read, the Tanakh, the complete Jewish Bible, Isaac Leeser's 24 books of the Holy Scriptures. You'll find some better Hebrew renderings there into English that do include 1,000 generations. All right. Dispensational telic, fullness of times. Generational telic, 1,000 generations. Imperial telic declaration. Several times in the Old Testament, God tells us what is the kingdom end. What is his end game as far as the kingdom is concerned? And I want to expand it beyond the Jewish kingdom. We have to include all of the kingdoms because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the kingdom of Israel and the throne of David is going to have dominion over all of the Gentile kingdoms as well. It is not just a kingdom that's on the way, it is an empire that's on the way. And since it's an empire that's on the way, then these telic declarations are not just kingdom telic declarations, they're actually imperial telic declarations. Israel will have a global dominion. And, I'm going to close that one. There we go. All right. Imperial telic declaration. What's the end game as far as kingdoms are concerned? It's Israel. It's the throne of David over the Jewish nation, the kingdom of Israel. That's the telic declaration in imperial terminology. And it's all of Daniel chapter 2, all of Daniel chapter 7, so many passages from the Old Testament talking about the coming kingdom, the eschatological theocratic kingdom. Did you get tired of hearing that in the Through the Bible year? The eschatological theocratic kingdom. I was furiously avoiding the word millennium in the Old Testament last year. The millennium's not in the Old Testament. The eschatological theocratic kingdom. That's what's on the way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not here yet, but it's on the way. And Daniel chapter 2 is the chapter that gives us the course of Gentile history. I won't read the whole chapter, but Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Now Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell anybody what his dream was, but Daniel knows it because God revealed it to him. This is how Nebuchadnezzar knows that Daniel can give him the real interpretation. Either this is a lucky guess in the history of lucky guesses, or God showed Daniel what the dream was and told him what it meant. Obviously, that's the case. So there's a statue with four parts: head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron. Okay? Four empires. And then the feet. That's where the action is. Okay? And this is where the crux of the interpretation takes place in this chapter and in chapter 7. So legs of iron, and then feet, partly of iron and partly of clay. Something happened to degrade that iron. And it wasn't replaced by a fifth empire of clay, because the iron remains in an attempted admixture. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. So praise God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's going to happen with a stone cut without hands crashing down from the heavenly places and destroying this statue. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. So much for the glories of Gentile civilization. All the glories of human accomplishment since the Gentiles vacated the Davidic throne in 586 BC. Gone. Blown away in the wind. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is the Jewish kingdom. This is the kingdom that God presents as the end. the goal, the telos, the end game, whatever you want to call it. This one never ends. This one is never replaced. This one never collapses. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is eternal. And he's going to rule over the Gentile nations as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, so we have verse 35. We also have, Daniel gives some other information here. If you want more on this, we had a whole Daniel series, and you can get that notebook and get all the particulars on this. It's especially important you pay attention to the clay. How did the clay get injected in? What was the consequence of attempting to graft clay to iron? They don't bond. They don't melt. They don't blend. You can't combine clay and iron. You can try. And for a short period of time, they can have great strength, but then they have great brittleness, and they collapse. You saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. You'll have in it the toughness of iron. Inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly pottery. Some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. Isn't it amazing? And you can watch it on the news if you want, 7 nights a week. You can watch Western civilization. Sometimes it's the strongest thing this planet's ever seen, and then sometimes it's brittle as anything and just falls apart in just a pathetic testimony to the folly of man. And why is that? How can they go back and forth? How can the Western world be alternatively strong and mighty and then pathetic and crumbling? Because of iron and clay. Because of the prophecy of this chapter. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. This tells us it's a generational thing. It's a heritage. It's a legacy. You can think of it as the ethnic blending of the Latin and Germanic elements of what came out of the Roman Empire. For those of you who like medieval studies, if you want to study the Middle Ages and how did medieval Europe, how was it birthed out of the collapse of the Western Roman Empire? It was the attempt to inject the Germanic people groups into the collapsing Latin Western Roman Empire. All right. But then in the days of those kings, the God of heaven, those kings are the ten toes of the eschatological Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That's why this passage is a part of the kingdom or the imperial telic declarations of God's word. This is the end game as far as kingdoms go. A kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It's the end game for the earthly kingdoms. Again, don't confuse that with the church, because we're not an earthly kingdom. But this is Israel in the final glory, the telic goal of the kingdoms. A kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Jesus wins in Armageddon, and there's no looking back. His kingdom can never be overthrown, even though Satan tries with the Gog-Magog revolt. There's no danger of Jesus being toppled off his throne. Isn't this fun? Don't you like to know this kind of stuff? Isn't it encouraging to know what the end game is? What's the goal? What's going to happen in the future kingdom? You know, and this message was given to Daniel in such an amazing way. Because just realize, What was the crisis? The Jewish people had to have been going through an identity crisis while they were captives in Babylon, right? I mean, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the people were carried off, and you know, it's just like, where are we now? And they spent so much time ignoring the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and here they are now, they're in captivity, just like God said they would be. And you could imagine, so you're a Jewish person, you're living in Babylon, you got to be wondering, is God faithful? Are his promises still true? What happened to the Abrahamic covenant? I thought that was eternal. It is. Don't worry. What about the Davidic covenant? I thought the throne of David was eternal. It is. Don't worry. What about the new covenant? When is that going to show up? Don't worry. It's on the way. And your captivity is only for 70 years. After 70 years, you get to go back to Jerusalem again and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. You only have a 70-year captivity in Babylon. And that's because there's unconditional promises God's going to make good on. He's going to fulfill Abraham, David, and the new covenant. So, the blessings of having this message given, and it's comprehensive too, by the way, because the head of gold, if you think the head of gold is anything other than Nebuchadnezzar, you're mistaken. This passage tells us, you are the head of gold. All right. You see why I'm such a prophetic genius? I read what the text says and then go, okay, we're going to go with that. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. Okay? And God is revealing the whole course. It's like, yes, he allowed for the throne of David to be vacated. He allowed for the last king, for Zedekiah, to be removed. And even before Zedekiah is not in the line of Christ, but Jeconiah, before Zedekiah, he allowed for the throne of David to be unseated. It's been a vacant throne, right? Where do you think Tolkien got his idea about Aragorn, the rightful king, and being restored to his throne after all these generations of not having a king? So you got all these generations of not having a king, but you have the one that's entitled to it because of his father and his father and his father and his father, and all of that is being tracked. And so this statue, head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, God is giving the entire calendar from the point of time that the throne of David is vacated all the way to the point of time that the throne of David is reseated, when Jesus Christ in triumphant victory takes his seat on the throne of David in Jerusalem. What a glorious day, okay? That's a thing to look forward to, isn't it? Okay? It's a thing that Israel's definitely looking forward to, part of their telic expectations. Now, so from the emptying of the Davidic throne, the vacating of the Davidic throne with Nebuchadnezzar, to the reseating of the Davidic throne with Jesus Christ at his second advent, everything in between, we're talking 586 BC until we don't know when. Well, let's just say if the rapture occurs today and we have a 7-year tribulation that can start fairly quickly, all right, so maybe by 2030 at the earliest, okay? There also can be some time in between rapture and tribulation. But this is a monster prophecy. From 586 BC to 2030 AD or later, this statue covers that whole period of time. So the imperial telic declaration. And this kingdom will not be done away. And this kingdom is going to conquer. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. So it puts an end to Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then is going to supervise the redistribution of the Gentile land grants in the millennium and on the new earth. We'll talk about that in future classes. All right, so it's the imperial telic declaration. Also in Daniel 7:14, this is where the judicial ruling comes in heaven. Daniel 7 uses beasts instead of statue, but it's the same message. It's the same four empires. It's Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But Daniel 7 also has flashbacks, or it has changes of scenery. It goes to heaven several times and shows us the heavenly courtroom and shows us how Antichrist is ruled against, but Jesus Christ is ruled in favor. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Here's a fun vision. The Pharisees were so scornful. The Pharisees were mocking, "Who is this son of man? What are you talking about?" Acting as if Jesus was a lunatic. They didn't like him using that phrase, son of man. I think it's because of this text right here. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. There's God the Father. And was presented before him. when the Apostle John sees this in Revelation, he sees a lamb standing, having been slain. And he sees the lamb standing before the throne, and the lamb is given the scroll with the seven seals. Same vision, different metaphors, different context. But here's the Son of Man standing before the Ancient of Days, presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. He was victorious at the cross, and so he receives a name above every name that is named. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. So not only is it a kingdom, it is an empire. The king of Israel on the throne of David, Israel has boundaries. Beyond those boundaries are the Gentile kingdoms, the Gentile land grants, the Gentile kings. But those kings serve Jesus. Those kings serve the king of Israel. The peoples, the nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Telic, right? End game. Nothing can follow this because this is the last. This is the end game in terms of kingdoms, earthly kingdoms. And it's Israel with dominion over the Gentile nations. Psalm 72:11. Let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. You know, Solomon thought he was a big deal because the Queen of Sheba showed up and all these other nations. Yeah, Psalm 72 is a Psalm of Solomon. But even he understood Jesus Christ is the real celebrity of the universe. All right, so this is the imperial telic declaration. Now, in all of these, in the Daniel passages, in the kingdom, and all of the warfare, and all of the, you know, the stone made without hands and crashing, in all of that, was there anything said about 1,000 generations? No. Was there anything said about a dispensation of the fullness of times? No. We are the ones that are combining these telic declarations into a harmonized entire doctrine, right? We are taking these pieces and we are combining them together in this way. Because how many telic plans can there be? And if you think about it, there can be any number of telic plans, but if they're all truly telic, when do they take place? At the same time. At the same time, right? Because there's only one telos. The Alpha to Omega is headed to one Omega. It's headed to one telos. And that's why you can take a generational telic statement, you can take a dispensational telic statement, you can take an imperial telic statement, and relate them all together in the same event, in the same context, in the same reality. And it all comes into focus here, in the new heavens and in the new earth. And I haven't even gotten that far yet. Because in any of these telic passages we're looking at, have we seen any mention of new heavens and a new earth? No, they're coming up. Okay? In fact, we have to deal, I've titled point three, the universal telic declarations. That is the new heavens and new earth statement that we have several places in the Old Testament, New Testament. Also, the temporal. So on Wednesday night when we come back, we'll get to 3 and 4, and we'll finish these telic declarations. And we'll have a comprehensive picture for what the end is all about. We'll be solid on in the beginning, and we're going to be solid on in the end. Then comes the end, when Jesus Christ delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all. And so we'll deal with that text as well. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for this class. And Father, you're taking us into some deep waters, so we thank you for the Holy Spirit and to the teaching ministry to make these things clear. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of having the mystery doctrine that allows us to understand earthly goals, heavenly goals, angelic goals, human goals. We can understand telic declarations in a variety of different applications. And so, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, we're reminded that these are things that you have never forgotten, and these are things you're telling us to never forget. According to his promise, Father, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So thank you for these studies. Keep us focused. Keep us centered on your word. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.